Father God, thank you again for this beautiful morning. Thank you for your wonderful creation that you've given us, you've bestowed upon us, you've blessed us with in Santa Barbara. Thank you for the mercy and grace that you show us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, thank you for this opportunity today to praise you and worship your name, and now to come together to study your word, to sit at your feet and learn from you. Father, I pray that you would meet each of us where we're at by your Spirit, that you would engage us, you would challenge us, you would open our hearts, soften hardened hearts. And Lord, that we would just be ready to receive your truth today. Lord, I commit to you those here that may be struggling, going through hardship, or maybe discouraged. May you be with them, comfort them, and may you also lead them to you, who is the ultimate comfort, Father. And Lord, we lift up to you Priscilla and Nathan, who are away from us today at a competition. Keep them safe. Keep their community safe, their friends safe as they are in another state for competition. Bless them and be with them, and take care of them. And Lord, we also just want to set aside this moment just to lift up to you those in Nepal. Pray for them, pray for the relief effort that's going on, and also pray for the families that are affected, afflicted, and all those that have lost loved ones. Bring comfort to the families. And Lord, may we just continue to pray for them, Lord. Give us the reminder constantly to be lifting them up in prayer. So, Lord, we thank you again for this morning, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So, this week, we are finishing up chapter 12, and the reason I bring this up is because chapter 12 has been split up into so many pieces the last couple weeks, and Mark, and because it's been split up to so many pieces, it's been a little confusing. So today, I'm going to kind of do a little bit of a refresher of chapter 12 of Mark, and Mark, we're going to Mark because it is the Gospel of Mark, and it is a series about Jesus, kind of in a different, like a Jesus revealed is what our series is called. So we want to get to know Jesus better. And today, when I bring up chapter 12 at the beginning, is basically to talk about how Jesus, throughout chapter 12, and maybe even like the end of chapter 11, what he was doing was he was arguing with different groups of leaders and different people groups, from the Pharisees to the Herodians, to the Sadducees, and to the scribes. These are different people, religious leaders, political leaders, different political views, worldview leaders, all coming together. Scholars, everybody came to debate with Jesus. So these are basically powers to be. And also another fact is, this is the week right before his crucifixion. So Jesus was about to die, and right before his crucifixion, Jesus is having this ongoing discussion, debate with all these people. And throughout Mark, what I've been talking about, or what Russ and I have been talking about, has been, who is Jesus? Who is the Savior? Who is this Messiah that is to come? What is he like? What does he stand for? And this past few weeks, these past few sermons, what has been discussed is not as much about what he stands for, is that what is he against? What are the things that he opposes? The views that he doesn't agree with? And so today we're going to kind of finish up this series of conversations and dialogues and discussions and even disagreements he has with all these different worldviews. So we're going to kind of look at that together. And he was against quite a few things because he felt, I think he felt, that they contradicted everything that he stood for. And so, and I think Mark was painting that picture for us at the very end of his life, just how different Jesus was from all our understandings of him. And so today, my sermon title is The Widow's Offering. I didn't have a better title, sorry. Keep going. A Widow's Offering. My points will be this. How do we perceive Christ? Christ to the world. Christ to the widow. And lastly, Christ to us today. So Christ to the world, Christ to the widow, and Christ to us today. How each group kind of perceives him and sees him and how we kind of fit him into our understanding. First of all, Christ to the world. And I want you to take a look at this entire chapter together today, because different issues here are being brought up by Jesus. First of all, in the end of chapter 11, the authority of Jesus was questioned. They were asking, like, who are you even? Like, who are you have the right to talk to me? So people were arguing, like, who gives you the right? And then later on it goes, who do we pay taxes to then? Like, what is the issues of taxes? And then later on it was about, what about the resurrection? How does that work, right? And then at the very last week was about, what are the greatest commandments then? What are the greatest commandments? And basically what Jesus has been doing is he's been kind of on the defensive. He's been opposing all these different perspectives, these different philosophies, these different worldviews that often, I think, show up in our cultures. See, there's those people with spiritual teaching. These are like the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. They were the ones responsible for maintaining the religious order and teaching the scriptures, right? Then you had those with political power, which are like the Herodians and the Pharisees. They're kind of like two different parties, political parties, vying for the top spot in the nation of Israel, right? Or not nation of Israel, but the province of Israel, right? And then, those who don't believe in the supernatural were the Sadducees. These were the group that didn't believe in the miracles of Jesus, what God was doing. They wanted everything to be very tangible. And then we had also these traditionalists. These are the folks like the scribes. They basically were there to keep the law and uphold. They said a certain way of living is the moral right way of living. So all these different perspectives, these different philosophies sought to try to really grasp who Jesus was. That's why they come to Jesus with these different questions, these different topics. Say, we want to try to understand you, Jesus, and we want to stump you because some of these questions, we can't even figure it out. And we need to fit you into our mold, our understanding. And what happens is that at every turn, Jesus frustrates their questions, their debates. And he's on the defensive. He's kind of just counterpunching, right? Just defensively jabbing, defending, and bobbing and weaving and avoiding the blows. And he's coming up with all these amazing answers. And all the crowd is like, wow, wow. Like, everybody's like, it's like if you're there, you're eating popcorn, right? But these were questions that were legitimate for these groups. These are the views, the passions of these people. And they were bringing them to Jesus because they really had a genuine desire to know what Jesus was all about, to understand him. And here's the thing. Christianity, rather than fitting into all these models, the way Christianity expounds itself is through the cross of Jesus Christ. It's the ultimate symbol of weakness. It's the ultimate symbol of humiliation. It's the symbol of shame, of an injustice. And in the cross, what basically the cross stands for is the justice of God in the absolute sense. God's complete justice expressed fully onto an undeserving Christ, Jesus Christ, who willingly sacrificed himself for you and me today, even though we don't even know it before, right? He did it for us. And in the gospel, what happens is Christ challenges us not only to love God fully with everything we have, but to love one another as our neighbors, even those that are easy to love, but especially those that are on the edges of our lives, the marginalized, the poor, the weak, the widows, the orphans. And so, but I want you guys to think about how Christianity has been perceived today or historically, right? I walk around sometimes. I love listening to like people. Well, I don't love listening to people argue, but you know, Christian faith, like it espouses, like it loves to talk about, like it almost like extols good values, traditional values, right? The world sees them as very conservative values. It's very conservative. Yet at the same time, Christians are all about this radical social justice, this very liberal position about how to love people with compassion, right? It can't fit into any box. It doesn't fit into any of these worldviews. Like the liberals want to make it all about compassion, but we say no, but there's also an importance to the tradition of the church, right? To the history, to these values of family, right? And honoring the marriage and between a man and a woman, right? And then you have also this liberal side, which is like we have to, for the conservatives, they're like, oh, we're all about the word, we're studying God's word, we're preaching the gospel, and then not as strong with the loving and the compassion, and yet it's very gracious and compassionate to the world. It's engaging. And so both sides always trying to, I always kind of see it as they're always trying to fit God into a box, trying to fit the gospel, Jesus, into a box. But the thing about Jesus, about the gospel, is that it's so multifaceted, so multidimensional, so nuanced, it can't conform. It does not conform to any specific worldview. And throughout the history, that's the big problem that happens. Every culture tries to fit God to their understanding. They try to understand him by their view and conform him. And I think what happens here is Jesus says, I don't fit all your worldviews. You Sadducees, you want it this way. Herodians, you want me this way. You scribes and elders, you want me this way. I don't fit those boxes. I don't fit your box. My way is so different, so contradictory to everything you perceive as correct and right in every way. I blow away your brains. Like, I blow your brains. That sounds really violent. But like, it's like the wineskin thing, right? It blows the wineskins apart. Can't conform you to your old wineskins. And so I want to take you for a moment just to show you where that kind of starts to show up. I didn't put the verses up, but the previous passage, we covered it like 3 weeks ago, verses 35 through 37. If you have your Bibles, you can look at it. I'll read it for you. As Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared in Psalm 110, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' And David himself calls him Lord. But so how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. And so the crowd is like, whoa, Jesus now turns around and he starts to show, like, you know what, I'm going to stump you guys with something really crazy. Something that will blow your understanding of the Messiah. Because they had no idea who the Messiah was. They thought Messiah was one way, but it was very different. What happened was here, he's quoting from Psalm 110. It's this psalm that the Jewish people would have, the people of Israel would have known, because it was quoting the prophets, the Hebrew prophets, and they were predicting this Messiah that was to come, this victorious political figure that would come and conquer and defeat evil and defeat the people and free Israel from their circumstances. And so that's what they were expecting. And when Jesus, when he shares Psalm from Psalm 110 here, I think it's Psalm 110, yeah, Psalms 110, he throws a curveball. He says, why does David call the Messiah to come Lord? How do you call your descendant, your child, Lord? You would say my son, right? Because David, ultimately, his progeny would be Christ, right? You would call him your son if he comes after you, if he's human. It's kind of, so the argument, I get it. When you guys read it, you're like, what's the big deal? It's like, it's a semantics thing. It's a word thing, right? But to the people then, it was a big deal. To their context, that was like, whoa. We're thinking of a human figure here, and you're totally using these words, and you're right. It makes sense. I have no idea how that works, but you're right. And what it forces them to say is, how can David's Lord be David's son? Because usually you don't call your, you know, it doesn't, you don't do that way. And I think Asian people, we can kind of get that. And it forces them to have to say, this could only be true if the Lord he's talking about is God's son. See, their view of Messiah was human, was a hero, but Christ the Messiah is both human and he's divine. To totally destroy evil, to totally overcome the powers to be, the evil to be in this world, the sin of this world, especially the sin, you can't do it with a temporary leader. A temporary leader can bring temporary relief, right? But to have true, ultimate coverage, to overcome victory, it cannot just fit singular human circumstance. It has to cover all of time. And that's where, to truly overcome evil, the Messiah has to be able to do the divine thing, to overcome evil and sin ultimately. And I think it's really cool. If you ever get a chance, and I was sharing this last week with Riverside, but 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you don't have to turn there. I just want to give it to you as a reference. 18 to 31, Paul, as he's expounding to the Corinthians about who Christ is, he brings up this really cool argument. He says basically there's two groups that have a certain view of who God is. The Jews and the Greeks. The Jews, they're kind of like the pragmatists of this world. They just want to see things for real, okay? And they're like, they wanted to see miracles and proof. They said, show me the proof. I'll believe you if you show me the proof of who you are. And then there's the opposite view at that time. There's the Greeks. And the Greeks, basically, they're kind of like, they're very rational. They're really thinker, right? They're always about arguments. And they're like, you know what? What I need more than anything from you is I need a great argument. I need an airtight, perfect argument that makes complete sense logically. And if I have that argument, if I just have that, I would believe you. And you know what? I'm going to say this. Both of those are important. That as Christians, we need to have a good knowledge of our thinking and also what we believe in. But we also have to have a faith that believes in the miracles, like the resurrection. Right? A few weeks ago, I shared at Easter about why the resurrection is believable and why it happened. And they were trying to understand Jesus by their understanding. The Greeks one way, the Jews the other. And how God chooses to work is nothing like what you can understand. To some, it's foolishness. It's pathetic. It's ridiculous. But what Paul points out is that the world at its best still can't even come close to God's weakest offering of what's true. That God's lowest is still greater than anything you and I can create or even offer to think of and do. And so here's the cool part, something I learned recently, and I thought just something I read recently that really just blew me away. The real Christ, who Christ is the perfect answer to the question about evil and brokenness in this world. Of course, I knew this before, but it was. Let me explain what I mean. You see, Jesus, he's a miracle, and he's also the airtight argument. our we have a community of guys and girls here that meet together to do a theological study. Some of you are, you guys are all invited to come join it. And one of the things we've been covering is interpretation, right? We talk about understanding the text. When we read a text, you first have to make sure you don't read it out of its context. You have to first understand it from its time, where it's trying to say, its culture, the language it's being used. And then you step back and you try to see how it bridges to the current time to get the true gist of a message. And why I bring this up to you is this. Jesus is the universal answer that crosses, that transcends the different interpretations. Okay? You see, if God gave a specific argument at that time to the Corinthians or to the people here, it's just like a word text thing, it would have just lasted then. But by using a person, it transcends throughout history. Everybody can somehow, in one way, shape, or another, relate to Christ. Isn't that crazy? The answer that God uses is a man to answer the question. My airtight argument to you humans about, or to my people, my beloved children, is Christ is a man. That's the true answer. I think that blows me away, because in Christ, the whole scripture, the whole range of his life, people can find things to connect to Christ everywhere. And it relates and makes sense to everybody throughout history. That's why so many people from different backgrounds come to know Christ personally as their Savior. You see, Jesus doesn't fit into one way of understanding. He doesn't fit into one box. Right? He doesn't fit into all these boxes that people are trying to stuff him into in Mark and New Testament. So why do we, including me, continue to try to fit him just into our own understanding? Okay. And that's my first thing I want to say today. That Christ to the world, we keep trying to fit him to our views. And God's like, my answer fits, so blows your box out of the way. Your box too small for me. Right? Because that takes me to Christ to the widow. Christ to the widow. And I want you guys to understand that when I read this last part, actually, it was last week. I was struggling with this text till last Sunday. I was sitting here, and I was listening to Russ preach. And Russ was talking about the love of your Lord, your God, with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, and the commandments. And I realized, when you read the widow's offering by itself, it just sounds like, okay, what it sounds like is like, Helicon's going to talk about tithing, about giving an offering. It's tempting. It's tempting to do that. But that's not what it's about. I feel like when you read it with the flow of everything, it has a real good purpose. It has a plan. Mark put it here for a reason, and it makes complete sense. And I think what he says here, he shows a contrast. How the scribes want to see Jesus, he says, this is how I see things. And Jesus shows his position, how he sees our hearts, our offering, what we're thinking. Because we really don't really truly will ever understand Jesus fully. But here he shows us his heart. How God starts to see things and what he's against. And what I mean is this. Jesus is against people that don't love the poor. Yeah, that sounds like I'll explain myself. You know, these religious leaders here, they talk a big game. They take advantage of people, right? They even take advantage of these widows. And it's ironic since right before this, the scribes were talking about what's most important to God and how am I supposed to love my neighbor, right? And here he shows the contrast. You guys are taking advantage of people. Some of your people, your scribes, are like taking advantage of these widows, taking their houses, right? And like you're all about your own image. And what Jesus starts to say is, if you look throughout the scriptures, just think about it, but some of you haven't read all of the Bible, but if you start to look at the Hebrew prophets, and you look at what the Hebrew Bible says, God often, you'll see his anger, judgment against the countries, the nations, is because of the injustices that they practice against the helpless, against the widows, the poor, the orphan. And there's this constant reminder by God, his anger burns, even against Israel and Judah for taking advantage of the weak. One of my favorite ones is Amos. Sorry. Amos is like, he calls out all the nations. He goes down the list of nations. Every chapter is like a nation. And he calls them out for all their injustices. And then when you get to Matthew, okay, that's not the prophets anymore, but when you get to Matthew 25, right? If you ever look at Matthew 25, in the day of judgment, Jesus foresees the day of judgment. And he says, I'm going to go there real quickly to show you guys. Basically, it separates. The king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? The king will answer, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of my brothers or sisters, you did it to me. And I think as Jesus envisions this last judgment, he shows that we are held accountable for the way we love and treat people, especially those that are incredibly helpless. You see, and Jesus, the scene changes from the temple at verse 41. It says Jesus sits down opposite the treasury, which is the place they start to collect the resources and the taxes and the temple offerings. And Jesus watches the way people start to give. And as he's observing them, he sees a whole bunch of people putting a lot of money in, putting out of their abundance. And he sees this lady come up. And this lady puts up such a small amount. It's so insignificant. It's called like the lepta, or like lepti, I guess. It's about 1/64th of a denarius, which is a day's wage. So that's like literally pennies, right? And that was all she had. And what Jesus says is this. If you read it, it says, let me read it to you guys. He sat down opposite the treasury, watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, adjective there, right? Large sums. And a poor widow came. She wasn't just a widow, she was poor. Poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. It's not even a penny's value. That's crazy. And he called his disciples to him. He specifically called his followers to him. And he said to them, truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. And here Jesus points out that her amount, though the least, her sacrifice was the greatest. Whereas everyone gave out of sufficiency, their wealth, she gave out of her insufficiency, her poverty. And if you look at the word for that, it's hard. I'm really bad at this, but the word she had, all she had to live on, basically this word, the word that she says she all she had to live on, the word for live on, that's like the word for biology. Now, basically what she was saying was she put her whole life into this. She put everything into this. She basically gave up her life. And the truth is this. When we are often considered rich, okay, we're pretty rich, okay? Truth is, when the rich give, when we give out of our sufficiency, out of the extra, the excess we have. But let me ask you, when we are finished giving, that includes me, are you eating any less? Are you dressing any worse? Does it affect your consumption, the games you play, the toys you have? Does it affect your shopping, your lifestyle? We don't give enough. We give out of sufficiency, we give out of our safety, our padding, but it doesn't cut into our lives. The woman, when she gave, she was taking the very food out of her own mouth. She was ceding what little security she had, what little control she had in her life. She lost complete control of her ability to define her own life. See, this text is not just about giving, okay? It's not about tithing only. It's not about those things. You see, it's not about a matter of having a great argument or airtight argument for many of us today. It's our unwillingness to trust because we're afraid. I think that's what the issue is. We're afraid. Our problem is not a disbelief of the mind, okay? It's the fear in our heart. That's often the issue. It's not an issue of you can't do it. It's more because you won't do it. We don't want to give up control of our hearts and our lives. We're cowards. I'm a coward. And we don't even realize we are. It's terrible. This is why the different types of people in this world can't submit to Jesus Christ. For some, it's about the rules. For some, it's about the supernatural. It's about proof. Some want an airtight argument. But the real issue is that because we believe we are good people, we believe that we're fine. We don't need God. And what scares us is that if we acknowledged the fact that we're not really that good, and that really we don't always know everything, and that maybe God is good, and he has everything, and that we would actually have to give up control of our lives, our personal lives to him. That's the biggest, it's more fear. You see, this widow, whereas all these guys had wanted to define the argument with God, with Christ. She didn't have anything to define. She came with nothing. She offered what little she had, and she lifted it up to him and said, "That's all I got left. Take it. Do what you will, Lord." It's really humbling, guys. She gave up control, not just her mind, but her heart. And I think we struggle in our faith because we don't want to lose control, and we're absolutely scared of what that will look like to risk it all. We always want to define the terms. When you go back, and it appears to be the last point, Christ to us today. Christ to us today. When you go back to the scriptures, you will see a God that identifies with the poor. You will see a God that identifies with the poor. But you'll see it. But to understand it, to feel it, to really believe it, to breathe it, to have the compassion, to truly feel it, you have to come to trust Jesus. You have to read about his life, to know him personally, to ask for him into your heart. Then you start to see how he really loved them. And I have this quote. We were talking today. He shared this quote from Tim Keller in an email, and I really liked it, so I put it in. He says, "Why should we be concerned about the vulnerable ones? It is because God is concerned about them. It's striking to see how often God is introduced as the defender of these vulnerable groups. Don't miss the significance of this. When people ask me, 'How do you want to be introduced?' I usually propose, they say, 'This is Tim Keller, minister at Redeemer Press in New York City. Of course, I am many other things, but that is the main thing I spend my time doing in public life.' Realize then how significant it is that the biblical writers introduce God as a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, Psalm 68. This is one of the main things he does in the world. He identifies with the powerless. He takes up their cause." And I want you to think about the Gospels, what it says about Jesus. Jesus comes not as a rich man, not as a great fancy family, right? He comes as a poor man to poor parents. He's born into the poorest of circumstances. In Matthew 8, it says, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He didn't even have property to his name. And then when you look at the crucifixion, he was stripped naked. He was penniless on the cross, unjustly treated, all the injustices enacted on our Christ. He was naked, right? Only Christianity dares to say that Jesus was poor, weak, that he absolutely lost control, that he gave up his life for us, for you and me. When did we see Jesus hungry, thirsting, and naked? My friends, that's on the cross. He who deserved justice received condemnation so that you and I would receive the grace that he deserved. In Christ, he bore the justice, the condemnation that we all absolutely deserve. Why can't you trust him today? Jesus gave up his very own life so that you may have life everlasting, so that you would be saved. Who else in this world has ever done that for you, who has given you everything? He's not asking you to trust him as though it's a theory or like a philosophy. He's saying, "I did it first. I did it first for you because I loved you." And so we keep trying to put Jesus into boxes in the world and lose control. Here he says, you need to respond in a different way. When I came to Christ, I was a very lost person. I'll share this very personally because I think this is important to drive it in. I'm not saying I know everything or figured it out because I haven't. When I came to Christ, I was a college dropout. I was trying to figure out what was going on in my life. I had lost a lot of things, lost the trust of my parents. Very dark time. And had tried everywhere to find God, to find something significant to hold on to in my life. Nothing worked. Everything seemed to be dark and failing. And literally, all I could offer to God, I didn't even have 2 lepta. But I probably had more than 2 lepta. All I could give him was my heart. And he responded so graciously to me. When the day I came to know Christ personally, it was the sermon on John 19. The pastor, Ricky Ryan, he preached on the nails driven into Christ's hands for me, for my sins. And I, at that point, had done nothing good in this world. I contributed nothing to this world. I was undeserving of his grace. And he so graciously responded. It didn't fit anything I ever understood that my Savior would die for the undeserving like me. And it was really, really overwhelmingly powerful. The answer that I've always been looking for was found in a person. It wasn't found in arguments I tried to find everywhere. I debated, I argued with my brother. It made him cry because I didn't believe in Christ. I thought it was stupid. And then when I realized Jesus Christ died for me personally. He loved me and he would die for me. I did nothing to deserve that. It destroyed me. I can't say much more, but the widow's offering is so beautiful, guys. Because it's everything she had. It was everything. We hold back so much of our lives. We offer nothing like that to God. Yet he still graciously loves you and me. You have to think about that, guys. That's my encouragement to you today. This is what the word says here. You know, we try to box him into a box. And yet Christ cannot box him into a box. So much more awesome. Let us pray. Father God, thank you so much again for your reminder today in Mark 12. Thank you for the reminder that, Lord, it's not what's on the surface. It's also where it's in our heart. A lot of us here have fears. A lot of us doesn't want to see control of our lives, whether we believe we know everything. Even Christians here, a lot of people that have lived their lives all their life at church, or even those here that haven't known you at all, we continue to think that everything in our life is in control, that we know everything. And Lord, if we really search our hearts, I ask, Lord, that my brothers and sisters, my friends here would search their hearts and realize how much they need you, how much they've been trying to fit and fill their life with everything but you. Father, would you give them the desire to know you personally? Would they be able to call you Abba Father? Would they let go of their control of their lives and cede it to you, Father, and let it go into your hands. Lord, I thank you again for your reminder today that we need to give it all to you, to submit to you completely. And Lord, we thank you again for this love that you show us to your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.